I've been talking about the subject of hell for about, 3 weeks. This will be the fourth week. And as we have been talking about hell, I've also been trying to model for you a new way of doing evangelism called storying. And I just want to explain a little bit before we do that today why we're doing this way. I don't know how many of you understand that in life, in America, something has changed. There is a huge divide in our country. We talk about it in terms of politics between blue states and red states. And it's based on basic presuppositions, basic understandings we have. For example, if I say to you, "Hi, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you." Some of you are laughing. That reveals something. That tells me that you lean basically to the Republican Party. If when someone hears that statement, "Hi, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you," that person is a Democrat if they think that that is a true statement. It's a presupposition, okay? You already have an understanding of something before anything is said. When it comes to the doing of evangelism, the sharing of the gospel, the telling others about Jesus Christ, a shift has occurred in our nation so that the basic underlying presupposition that people have when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed dramatically. Up until a very few years ago, when someone would hear a presentation of the gospel, the person who was hearing it understood that they themselves were a sinner and that without the grace of God, they as a sinner would die and go to hell. That was the basic presupposition that most people in America had. So when the church went out to share the gospel, when Christians went out to work and to school and lived among the people they come in contact with every day, they could begin conversations about Christ very easily. Everyone understood what we were talking about. Then, in the 60s and 70s in France, a philosophy began called postmodernism. And it takes things a while to get to the States. And they're now here. And about, 5 or 6 years ago, everything really changed dramatically. Today, when I begin a conversation with someone about Jesus Christ, I am hamstrung for two reasons. One, I'm hamstrung because of their basic presupposition. They don't believe there's any such thing as sin. They don't believe there's any such thing as hell. And all they think about Jesus is that he was a great moral teacher who taught us some good things, and that's it. His claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, in their mind, is no greater than Muhammad's claim to be a prophet who came from God, or Buddha's claim to be a person who knows the truth, or, for that matter, your or my claim to be all that. This is the basic predominant belief now in America. It is warring with traditional American values, and this is why we sit today in an environment of political turmoil. This is why we have problems with our monetary system, with all manner of things, okay? This is the underlying fight that goes on, and it's really a spiritual fight. It has nothing to do with politics. Has nothing to do with economics, has nothing to do with philosophy. It is a war between God and Satan. And it has been going on since time began. It just changes fronts. And we are now engaged on a different front. Now, the reason I told you all that is I want you to understand, today when you do evangelism, you must begin in another place called pre-conversion. You can't begin today to talk to someone about Jesus and sin as you once did and have their understanding. Now, please hear me. If God the Holy Spirit convicts you to share the gospel with someone, forget everything I'm saying and do it. because He can cut through all these different views right to the heart of the matter and cause someone to be converted, even without them knowing anything about Jesus, okay? I just want you to understand that. But that's the difference between God's ordinary means and His extraordinary means. God's extraordinary means He can do anything, anytime, anywhere, any way He chooses to. Why? Because He's God. Why then can't I do those things? Because I'm not God. Okay? We have to use His ordinary means. And so that's what we're talking about today. Pre-conversion is where you have to begin to talk to someone to build a relationship with them so that they will trust what you say, because in their mind, the other thing I said that hamstrings me from sharing the gospel, see, I am a professional pastor. I get paid to preach. Therefore, in their mind, I have an agenda. Used to, people would ask me to go visit lost folks, and I would go visit them, and I would have a better opportunity of leading them to Christ than anyone else. Used to, people respected the office of pastor. That was before Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, and others. Today, I come in, the assumption is that you, whoever has told me to go see them, have called in a hitman, a professional assassin, to come in and to shoot them with the gospel gun and cause them to be saved. And that I'm there simply for the ability to get them to come to this church and put their money in this plate so that ultimately I might get it in my pocket. That is today the reality. So how do we cut through all that? Well, we have discovered that most people today in America are illiterate or semi-literate. And when you and I stand and say we're people of the book, they go, not interested. Or when you and I try to invite someone to study, to grow deeper in Christ, and we use books, they're not interested. Why? They can't read that well. Now, I'll be honest with you, I did not enjoy much of my experience in school. Now, I know a lot of folks find that hard to believe since I went to school so long, but I'm not a school guy. I cut every class I could, every day I could. If I could not have thrown a football, I would have never graduated high school. The only reason they put up with me is because I was the quarterback of the team. When I got to college, my first question of every teacher, of every professor I ever had, was, how many cuts do you get in this class? If they said 1/3, I counted the number of classes, and I got 1/3. Okay, so I want you to understand that. I learned much more out of school than I ever did in school. Some of that is good, some of it is not. But we all know that there is a way to learn beyond the schoolroom. And yet, the way we have tried to teach people about Jesus Christ is predominantly the schoolroom. And many, 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 many people in our nation do not like the schoolroom. And therefore, since they don't like to learn in a schoolroom, they don't want to learn anything about Christ, because that's the only way the church has been teaching about Jesus. And so what we're trying to do here at Emerson is change that. We don't want to throw out the schoolroom, but we want to add a piece to it that we think is powerful and important, and it is the Bible story. So if you will, please hear a Bible story. This story is taken from the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 19, verse 17. And, Lord willing, I'm going to make it to chapter 20, verse 15. If not, I'll stop and read. Here is a story taken from God's Word. I saw an angel standing in the sun, calling to the vultures flying high in the sky, come, gather together for a great banquet which God has prepared. Come, eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty warriors, of horses and their riders, of all of humanity, both small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth gathered with him, with their armies, to fight against the one riding the horse and his army. And the beast was captured along with the false prophet. Now, the false prophet is the one who had performed many mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that had deceived all those who had received the mark of the beast and had worshiped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burned with sulfur. Then all their armies were killed by the sharp sword that came out of the mouth of the one riding the white horse. And those vultures all gorged themselves on their dead bodies. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil, Satan. And he bound him in chains for 1,000 years. When the angel put Satan into the bottomless pit, he shut it and locked it so that Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. At that time, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and the people who were sitting on the thrones had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of all those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor had they accepted his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And these were made to come back to life. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now all the other dead remained, were not made alive until the 1,000 years had ended. Blessed and holy are all those who share in this first resurrection. For the second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of His Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be let go out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations called Gog and Magog to the far corners of the earth. Satan will gather together a mighty army for this battle. They will be as numberless as the sands of the seashore. I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. But then, fire came down from heaven and all the attacking armies were consumed by it. And Satan, the one who had deceived them all, was thrown into the lake of fire, which burned with sulfur. He joined there the beast and the false prophet. Together they are tormented day and night for all of eternity. Then I saw a great white throne. And the earth and the sky fled from the presence of the one sitting upon it. But they found no hiding place. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne of God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, the book of life. And all the dead were judged according to what they had done, as it had been recorded in these books. And the sea gave up its dead. And death and Hades gave up their dead. And everyone was judged according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And everyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is a story from God's Word. Now, I'm not going to ask you to help me retell that story, because I must confess, of all the stories I have learned, that one is the most difficult to learn. And I assume most of the book of Revelation would be like that. Because if you remember, the book of Revelation is not written in logical language. It was written on purpose to be a puzzle. The book of Revelation is written in a style of literature called apocalyptic literature. And each time you read it, you don't necessarily need to take everything in it literally true, because it is written in great symbolism. For example, I would imagine that in the story I told you, the sharp sword that came from the one riding the white horse's mouth is simply symbolic of his word. Now, as we think about the story and we think about it being apocalyptic literature, I still want you to think about what it paints. It paints a very clear picture, does it not? That hell is real. And that hell was not made for you or for me. That the people who have had a place reserved in hell since the foundation of the world are the beast, his false prophet, and Satan himself, along with all the demon angels who fell with him. When God created this lake of fire that burned with sulfur, He did not create it for any single son of Adam or daughter of Eve. He made it for Satan and his angels. But this story clearly points out that anyone whose name is not written in the book of life will go to hell, whether or not it was made for them. They will enter that place. So the question is, how does one get your name written in the book of life? Well, the obvious answer is you become a believer in Jesus Christ. But here's the difference between being a believer and a follower. The Bible says that Satan and his angels believe and shake. Well, we just read and just heard that they're going to hell. So it must be more than simple belief, simple intellectual assent, that causes one to have their name written in the book of life. To have our name written in the book of life, we must be more than a believer in Jesus. We must become a follower, a disciple, a devotee, someone who has been mastered by Jesus, so that no longer is my life, but it's His. No longer is my will, but it is His. No longer do I decide what I will do based on my own desire. Instead, I come to Him and say, Lord Jesus, what would you have me do? My money is not my money, it's His. My family is not my family, they're His. Everything is His if I am going to be mastered by Him. So, the question on your listing sheet there, number two, what does this Bible story teach us about the ultimate place of those who oppose God? Well, they're all going to hell. And I say that on purpose. It's hell. Now, I want you to understand a point about this. In this story that I told you, did you notice what was missing? We would build up in the drama, and then there'd be nothing. And we'd build up to drama, and there'd be nothing. Two places. The beast had all the kings of the earth and their armies with him to fight against the one riding the horse and his army. And we were there waiting for there to be a verse about a mighty battle, maybe some action about what happened. If you read the Old Testament, there are all manner of passages about battles. But in this, there was nothing. It goes from the armies and the setting to, and the beast was captured along with the false prophet. I want you to understand what this story tells us. There is no contest between Satan and his forces and God and his word. Not a single doubt should be in any of our minds about the outcome of these battles. God will win, Satan will lose, and you can take it to the bank. But do we live our lives like that? Do we not live our lives in fear? Do we not act like we are afraid that God might lose? Do you ever say, Lord, I can't? Lord, I can't give that money. Lord, I can't go tell that person about you. Lord, I can't not sin. Lord, I can't, whatever, fill in the blank. Every time we do that, what we're really doing is we're letting fear or Satan rule instead of Christ rule. The third question I want you to see is, what does this story tell us is the primary work of Satan? I want you to think about this. The early service had trouble figuring this one out, so I hope you will do better than they did. What is Satan's primary activity as revealed in this story? We find it when we let him out of jail. What is it? And when Satan was released from prison, what does he do? He goes to deceive the nations. So Satan's primary activity is deceit. So every time that you hear that voice inside your head saying, don't do that, you should be willing to look at Satan in the eyes and say, hush, you liar. That's what Jesus did. Remember when Satan started speaking through Peter, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. We should not tolerate that kind of talk because it's all lies. The third question there at the end, as he deceives the nations, he also does something else that's kind of indirect. He opposes God. Every time he gets the opportunity, he opposes God. Now, none of us want to be numbered with the opposers of God, do they? Yet any time I come in league in any way, great or small, with Satan, I am putting myself in place of opposition to God. The fourth question. According to this story, who is thrown into the lake of fire and how long do they suffer? Well, the beast, the false prophet, Satan, forever and ever. And while they're there, what are they enjoying? What does it say? They're tormented day and night. That's the New Testament way of saying constantly. They're in constant anguish, in perpetuity. And anyone who goes to hell thereby, whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, can expect the same treatment. So, the most important question then, number five, as you sit here today, do you know that you will share in the first resurrection? Will you share in the first resurrection, or will you suffer the second death? In the story, there's this wonderful verse, "Blessed and holy are all those who share in the first resurrection, for the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and His Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. That is only true if your name's written in the book of life. That is only true if you are raised and judged by those on the thrones. Because if you notice, those who go to the second judgment, the great white throne judgment, their names, there's no record that their names are found written in the book of life. They are judged by their actions. They are judged by their deeds. So anyone here today, if you are thinking that you're going to earn your way into heaven, if you think that you are going to be able to live your life in such a way that you are good enough to become saved according to the Bible, that won't happen. In another scripture, in Ephesians, Paul teaches us that it's by grace we're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man boast. None of us are going to be able to get there through our own merit. You're going to be judged according to what you did, as it is recorded in those books. So one of those acts you're going to be judged by is, what did you do when you heard the gospel? What did you do when the Holy Spirit moved your heart? What did you do when you were convicted of your sin? Did you repent and turn from it? Turning from sin, turning to God? Or did you reject Him? Did you love your sin more than your Savior? And if you are certain that you are going to be saved, that you are saved, then what about all those, your friends, your family, your neighbors? What about them? Do you know anyone today who you believe that if Jesus were to return right now, or if they were to die in this moment, that they would go to hell? If so, you need to go share the gospel with them. You need to go pray with them. You need to go get in their life, get in their way, prevent them from continuing their journey to hell. Stop them. Wouldn't you do that if their car was on fire? What would you do if someone were on fire? Well, what do you do? Stop, drop, and roll, right, firemen? But you know what? Stop, drop, and roll won't work in hell. Because as we shared with you last week, in hell the maggot never dies and the fire never goes out. So if you know anyone who you think has in the danger of going to hell, we should be sharing this story with them and others and doing everything we can that if they do go to hell, they will go over our proverbial dead bodies, because we will have done all we can to prevent it. Father, we ask today that You would come to our heart, that You would reveal the true spiritual condition of every person in this audience to them right now. We also pray, Father, that You would help every person who is here who believes that they are saved but has a problem in sharing the gospel with others. Convict us of our sinfulness. Convict us of our laziness, of our fear, and cause us, Father, to try again to obey. Cause us, Father, to repent of this sin, and cause us to care for those who are dying and going to hell more than we care for our own comfort. And when You do this, we will give You praise. We ask it in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.